Turn with me now to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, there we find one of the two places in our Bibles where the Ten Commandments are recorded. Exodus chapter 20. And as we turn to these Ten Commandments, as we read from the law of God, we need to sometimes remind ourselves a bit of the context of where we're coming to in the Bible. God, at this point, is doing something special through His servant, Moses. And, of course, we need to know something about Moses, don't we? This is Moses. Moses, who through whom God had the first five books of the Bible written for us. Moses, who had all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Moses, to whom God had called from the burning bush. Moses, who spoke with God face to face as a man speaks with his friend. This Moses is the one who received the law. And never before had a man gone up onto God's holy mountain for 40 days and 40 nights and came down with tablets of stone which had been written by the very finger of God. You see, what we're reading is something that God would have us pay our attention to because of the unique and special circumstances that God gave in which God gave the law. He's drawing our attention to these Ten Commandments, these Ten Words, these Ten Laws. And so it's worth our time as a congregation to be studying these things, and we'll do so, Lord willing, in the coming weeks. And yet today we need to recognize the importance of even the first words that God gives here in the preface to the Ten Commandments. But I'll read all ten of the commandments here, beginning in verse 1 and concluding in verse 17. This is the law of our holy God. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbors. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your word. We thank you particularly for this word that you wrote with your own finger and gave on tablets of stone to your servant Moses. Lord, we thank you that your word has withstood the test of time. You preserved it for us, even to be heard as it was read just now. Lord, do not let your word fall to the ground. But Lord, send your Holy Spirit, Lord, that this word would be understood by us. Lord, that we would know what you are doing and giving forth your law. Lord, that we would give you praise and glory for you are worthy of it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. My wife and I have picky tastes. I'm not proud of it, but I'm admitting it to you right now. At our wedding Just to give an example, we receive gifts from generous people when they, and they were well-intentioned gifts, but I remember that one of them was a cream jug, and it was in the shape of a rooster. You ever seen one of those? Whenever you poured cream into your coffee, there was this white stuff coming out of the rooster's beak. It was just not appealing to us as a gift. We were not thankful for that which had been given to us. And this unwanted gift somehow got lost in our several moves. I don't know how that happened. You know unwanted gifts? Have you had unwanted gifts? Well, as I was reading through commentaries on these Ten Commandments, one commentator said that he had received an unwanted gift, and it was a porcelain gift, and inscribed or written on this plate were the Ten Commandments. And he was a new Christian, and he didn't quite know what to do with it. He thanked the person who gave it to him, but soon after he went into his backyard and he took this plate with the Ten Commandments on it, and he smashed it. And why? Why? Well, he said, "Well, I'm not under law; I'm under grace." And he saw this gift of the Ten Commandments as an unwanted gift. Friends, how do we see these tablets of stone that Moses was giving to the people Israel? Do we see them as an unwanted gift? Or perhaps are there ways in which we misunderstand what this gift is for that prevent us from seeing its beauty and the glory of the one who gave it? You see, sadly, many times we take the law as being a means of saving ourselves. And so we need to look and see what is God communicating as he did give these tablets of stone to this Moses at this time, as we see it in covenant history, and even as it's recorded and unfolded for us in the scriptures we have today. So let us see as we look to the Word of God that the law is not your Savior. So look to Christ. Who is. The law is not your Savior. So look to Christ, who is. Now first, let's see that the Ten Commandments were special, but not new. Now again, I've already mentioned that God, in giving these Ten Commandments, wrote them on stone. He actually wrote them with his own finger, the scripture tells us. And that's not to say that there weren't other laws and commandments and regulations that God had given at this time. He gave many to Moses. The phrase, "the Lord spoke to Moses," occurs in the Bible over 70 times. But all of those other commandments, Moses copied down with his hand on scrolls and books of parchment or animal skins. And so it's significant here that God, of all those commandments and laws and regulations, would give these 10, written by his own finger, and written in stone. Particularly in stone. I mean, think about it. If I were to write something in stone, what would I be communicating by that very act? Well, it would mean that what I was saying was something I had no intention to change. It was something that writing would stand for as long as the stone would stand, well beyond my own lifetime. In fact, we have inscriptions written in stone that are thousands of years old. And so how much does it mean not coming from a mere man's hand, but coming from our God himself? He wrote these words in stone. God wrote these Ten Commandments in rock to show that they, in a specific way, were not going to change. And they do not change. Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished." Jesus even summarized these Ten Commandments in two commandments. He said, "Love God and love your neighbor." And furthermore, it is inconceivable that these commandments, these commands would ever be changed. Think about it. Has there ever been a time, or could there ever be a time when God says to a specific person or a specific group of people, you know, I know I said to everybody else that they had to love me and they had to love their neighbor, but it's okay for you. You guys can hate me. Well, friends, that's inconceivable. But the very fact of who God is as God and the fact of who we are as his creatures, it is inconceivable that this law, that the Ten Commandments, that which summarize the moral law of God, could ever change. And so what that means is that even though God gave these commandments to Moses, that law was already in the background, we might say. It was already in the background even from the beginning, even when Adam was in the Garden of Eden. Now, Adam may not have had the Ten Commandments as we have them formulated here, but he certainly had the law of God written on his heart. 1 John 2:7 and 8 tells us, "Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning." And Paul could even speak to Gentiles of his own day that had demonstrated that the law was written on their hearts. This law has always been around. It's always even part of being made in the image of God is to know something of this law, as Romans 2, 14 and 15 tells us. So God's moral law applied to all men that had come before Moses and all that have come since. All that came before Moses. It was wrong. Even though the Ten Commandments hadn't been given yet, it was wrong for Cain to murder Abel. You want to argue with me on that? Let's talk. It was wrong for Jacob to have household idols. It would have been wrong if Abimelech had committed adultery with Sarah, and the examples go on and on. God's moral law applied to mankind then. God's law applies to mankind now. God's Ten Commandments summarize his will for your life and mine. There really is right and wrong. There always has been and there always will be. Though there are many today, people today, who would say that each culture should make up their own right or wrong, we hope that those people don't then condone what's happening today in, say, Syria or Sudan or Congo where there is genocide. No, there is right and wrong. Though there are some people today who say, well, you've got to decide for yourself what's right, we hope that those same people don't start saying that it's right for them to lie or to commit sexual harassment or to steal or mass murder. God's moral law binds all men, all women for all time. We need to submit to that fact. And yet, we might then ask, well, if it's always has been and it always will be, why did God give the law on two tablets of stone to Moses when he did and how he did? Why didn't he at creation give these same two tablets of stone? Why didn't he just give it to Adam then? Or why didn't he give it to Noah as soon as he got off the ark? Or why didn't he give it to David or to Abraham? Why didn't Jesus come bearing two tablets of stone from heaven? Why Moses? Why Mount Sinai? Why this point in the covenant history of God? Well, this is a question I hope that we'll have some time to unravel as we continue in this sermon. But first, we do need to note something about what this law, we've mentioned it's unchanging, what this law promises, and also something that it brings. Something that it promises and something that it brings. First, the moral law always promised or promises life and threatens death. We see this promise of life clearly in Deuteronomy 30, verses 15 to 20. There, God, writing through his servant Moses, said, "If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I am commanding you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse." Now, that what is Moses is writing down? He's saying that obedience has promised blessing and life attached to it. Disobedience has curse and death attached with it. Now, this was true, just as true for Adam in the garden, even though he had the moral law written in his heart and not the Ten Commandments written in stone. Think about Adam in the garden and how this would have applied to him. Suppose Adam said to God, "Well, God, I did it. I didn't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, just like you said. All it took was I just had to murder my wife so she couldn't tempt me to do it." Would God have rewarded that? Was that living up to the requirement of God that was on Adam? Well, no. No, God would not let Adam continue to live in the garden, would not let him continue to eat of the tree of the tree of life. Absolutely not, because as James tells us, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. And so if Adam had murdered, he would have been a lawbreaker, a sinner, worthy of judgment. And the wages of sin is death, and it always has been and always will be. The promise of life for obedience has always been there too. Paul tells us that Moses wrote about the righteousness that is based upon the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. Romans 10:5. So what does that mean today? Well, there's a situation that I've found myself time or two, and perhaps you found it too, where you're talking to someone and that person thinks that they're going to heaven. And you ask them, well, why? Why do you think you're going to heaven? And their answer is, well, I'm basically a good person. Well, friends, if you're like me, this is where your jaw drops. What? Really? You're a good person? You know, I've never met a good person before. And you know why? Because God's law tells me what a good person is. So if you're basically a good person, you're telling me that you've perfectly, perpetually, without even the slightest flaw, you have loved God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself, and you've never made one mistake in your life. Wow. You see, no one can plead that they're basically a good person if God's law is perfect and we are all sinful in Adam. Do you think a man being tried for murder can plead to the judge, well, Your Honor, you know, ever since my arrest, I haven't killed anyone else after that first time. I've been basically good since. You see, the law doesn't promise life for partial attempts. The law doesn't grade on a curve. The law promises life for real, true, and perfect righteousness. And the only other thing it promises is death, curse, wrath for disobedience. So friend, are you one who thinks that you're basically a good person? Well, I have no pleasure in telling you that if that's your hope, it is a false hope. Because God's law, written in stone, demands perfection of your hands, your head, and even your heart. If you trust in yourself, you are morally bankrupt. You are already condemned. Because Romans 3:20 tells us that for by works of the law, no human will be justified in God's sight. And that is because the moral law always brings condemnation to fallen humanity. You see, all our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. And why? Because of our natural life is selfish. We have a way of letting sinful pride get in the way of what would otherwise be called good works. You see, we're like that Boy Scout who helps the old lady across the street, not because he cares a lick about the old lady, but because he wants his merit badge. We're all like the philanthropic man who gave that huge donation to have that hospital built and who was seeking to get the tax deduction and was unashamed to get his name plastered on the side so everybody would know about it. But Jesus said, if we're going to be doing our good works, don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. You see, we have a way of letting our good works be infiltrated, be poisoned with sinful selfishness. And we have a way of letting our religious deeds, our duties to God, we have ways of letting the rewards on earth get in the way of them. You see, Jesus pointed out how we can even be praying to God, and yet we can do so because people will see us or hear us, and they'll think that we're holy. And so our desire for praises of men can even intrude in our prayers to God. Friends, God's law tells us that He does not just want you to act good. God wants you to be good all the way through and through, to be living for Him, for His glory, doing all things, whether helping the old lady or praying to Him out of love for Him and love for your neighbor. And so sin has a way of infecting all of our deeds, however slightly. And yet even the slightest sin deserves His just condemnation. It deserves hell. We're all like we're all like a cup of coffee, and yet we all have that shot of poison. Whether it's one shot or two, we all have that poison of sin infecting us because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And yet I actually need to tell you that not only are you a sinner because you sin, but The news is actually worse than that. You were a sinner before you ever sinned. The Bible tells us that Adam's sin is imputed to us. Remember that Adam did eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He directly disobeyed, without being deceived, the command that he had heard from God's own mouth. And yet that sin didn't just count for Adam. It wasn't just a strike on his record. Paul argues in Romans 5:15 that many died because of Adam's transgression, implying that they were condemned aside from anything that they had done. That means that Adam's sin is a strike against your record, a strike against my record, a strike against baby Boaz's record. Even an infant child has this sin imputed to him. That tells us that this is if this is like a Monopoly game, it's like you begin with $0 and no property. And instead of starting on Go, you're beginning by being on Boardwalk with one hotel, and you owe the rent and you have nothing to pay it with. And yet the situation is far more grave, because this is no game, this is real. By your own works and by the sin which you have inherited from your forefather Adam, you deserve the punishment for the debt owed to God. You deserve hell. That's what the Bible tells us. And that's led to the objection. Perhaps you're thinking it now. Well, is God just playing games with us? How could God just set the cards against us? I mean, even if I'm just a baby, I'm already condemned. Why even give us this law? What is God doing, giving a law that promises life if not a one of us can attain it, life by it? Is God unjust to have this unchanging law that condemns us now? Was God unjust to give the law through Moses? I'm going to tell you no. Now, this is where we need to look again at what God was doing on Mount Sinai in light of the history that God gave with it, in light of the preface that God gives with it, in light of the rest of what God spoke to Moses. Because the history is that God did give the stone tablets to Moses, and he didn't give them before that time, and that's important. Because even though Adam had the law written on his heart, we talked about that earlier, God didn't give him the two tablets with the Ten Commandments on it. Why? Well, what would it have communicated to Adam if he just sinned, he just ate the forbidden fruit, he just got kicked out of Eden, and God immediately out of heaven drops two stone tablets that say, do this and do that, written on it? Well, Adam would have thought, well, the way back to Eden must be if I obey these laws. He must have concluded that that's the way of salvation, is keeping this law. But God didn't give the law then. God didn't give the Ten Commandments. Instead, he promised one who would come to crush the head of the serpent. You know, Paul makes a similar argument concerning Abraham. Abraham, who came after Adam and before Moses. Paul makes a similar point in that God did not promise Abraham an heir, an inheritance, a blessing, a covenant, and then immediately drop two tablets of stone with the law written on it and put it into Abraham's hand. Now, Paul reminds us that those two events, the gracious giving of promises and the giving of the law through Moses, were separated by no less than 430 years. It was 3.5 centuries after Abraham's body was in the grave that God gave the law on Mount Sinai. Why? Because God did not want Abraham to even think that the promises came by the law. God didn't give the law to Adam or to Abraham. He gave it to Moses. And yet, even with the law, he gave an immediate context to it as he gave it to Moses. And we see that context as we see where the Ten Commandments are recorded. They're written down here in Exodus chapter 20. And we could turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 5. And there the Ten Commandments are recorded again. And in both of those places, we have above the commandments a first sentence, a title, a preface, an introductory explanation. And so we have to conclude that that was inscribed with the Ten Laws. This sentence came with it. In fact, in the Jewish tradition, this preface is part of the commandments themselves. And what is that preface? Well, we sang it earlier in Psalm 81. It's, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That is to say that the law is not your Savior. your obedience to the law didn't get you out of Egypt. The law was given after you had already crossed the Red Sea, after you had already seen your Egyptian enslavers dead on the seashore, after he had saved you. God gave the law through Moses to make absolutely clear the way back to Eden, the way to the promises of God, the way to salvation was not the law. And so if that sentence in stone above the Ten Commandments, if that preface weren't enough, God then gave all the other commands that he gave to Moses, which spoke of sacrifices, a priesthood, forgiveness of sins, an earthly holy place, that the Lord would circumcise the hearts of his people, all which bore a testimony, bore witness to a Savior to come, even one who, as we stand today, has already come, and I'm telling you about him, Jesus Christ. He is the one whom Adam had heard about that would come and crush the head of Satan. He is the one who would be worthy to inherit all the promises that God had given to Abraham. He is the one, the only one, who could perfectly fulfill the law of God, who was not only worthy of the life that law promised, but gave of himself as a sacrifice for all who believe in him, that they could share in that same promised life. Jesus Christ is the one through whom we are given new hearts filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what God, why God gave the law when he did. It was to show that the law couldn't save you, but it was pointing forward to Christ who could. Beloved, does this not make you marvel at God? He was so wise as to give the law when he did, how he did. How patient was God that he didn't just throw the stones of the tablets on Adam's toes as he just sinned against him. How gracious was God to give the promises to Abraham and to wait another 430 years to give this law. How wondrous that he himself would come in the Lord Jesus Christ to live out this very law in its perfect righteousness and merit eternal life for all who would believe in him. Friends, this is how we need to see. This is the context the law was given in, and we need to keep that context in mind. This needs to guide us as we study the Ten Commandments in the coming weeks. And so as we study the law, you must look to Christ. As we study this law, one thing that's going to happen is we're going to uncover sin. For instance, we're going to study the Second Commandment, and some of us are going to become aware of idols that we've been keeping in our hearts and in our homes. Or we're going to discover ways in which we've been denying God the glory that's due to his name. Or we're going to discover ways that we've been dishonest or covetous. As we discover sin, what are we to do? Well, friend, if you are outside of Christ, the appropriate response the natural response is going to be despair. You have no hope. And the truth is, if you are outside of Christ, you have no hope. The law gives you no hope as you uncover your sin. The law will condemn you. But Christ came to save. And so if you came to the Monopoly table with no money, no properties, and a whole lot of debt, as you repent of your sins and trust in Christ, he trades seats with you. He seats you so that his wealth and his rights and his deeds are all placed to your account, and all your debts he takes on as his own. Friend, if you are in Christ, you are no longer a debtor except the debt of gratitude, which he gives you a new heart to overflowing with that kind of gratitude for him and for the salvation that you have in him. And so let this study through the law spur you on to repent of your sin and to trust in Christ. And as you do so, trust in him, and as the law continues to expose sin in you, remember who your Savior is. If you start to get defensive, perhaps God is exposing in you some hidden pride. Perhaps he is demonstrating that you are, in some way, trusting in yourself. May God use this to call you to shift your weight completely off of yourself, off of your works of the law, your ability to please God in yourself, and all the way unto Christ. The law is not your Savior. The law is intended to drive you more and more to Christ. And so let us be driven to him and with our eyes fixed on Him, stand in awe of Him. He really did keep this law. He really did love His Father with all His heart, with all His soul, with all His mind, with all His strength, with all His life, even giving up His life for the sake of those, for His neighbor, for those whom he loved. He laid down His life. This is perfect righteousness. This is the goodness that God bestows eternal life upon, and it was actually lived out in time and in space, even in this fallen world, for us to behold and to rejoice in Him. So as we study the law, you'll find sin in your own life, you'll be in awe of Christ, and you'll also let us pray that you would love the Father more. Because we've seen how it was the Father's will to give the law in the way that He did, in the context that He would. The law has always been intended for this purpose. And so let us rejoice that our Father, in His infinite wisdom, would be so pleased to always hold forth the way of salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ, even as He gave His law, which was holy and righteous. And let this affect your walk. If the law is not our Savior, this affects a few things, and I just want to mention two. The first is it affects how we see non-Christians, and it also affects how we treat one another. That is, if the law is not our Savior, it affects how we see non-Christians because there are sins that are painfully evident in other people's lives, especially as our culture moves away wholesale from God's commands. And yet, what's their chief problem? If the law is not our Savior, then their chief problem is actually the sin that you or I can't see. It's their misplaced trust in anything besides our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need to speak to them, yes, the law, but the gospel of grace to them. And this also affects how we treat one another as Christians. We don't take pride in our successes. We don't have jealousy of others, and we don't despair at failure. Friends, if we know the law is not our Savior, there's no room for pride. Because none of us paid the entry fee to be part of this church. The entry fee was paid by the entry fee of a lifetime of perfect obedience to God was paid by our Lord Jesus Christ. And every one of us has that entry fee already marked, paid in full, if we trust in Him. Believing in Christ, then, we have His perfections applied to our accounts. So there's no room for pride. There's no room for any of us to say, well, you know, we made it through some of the difficult times that our church has been through before you guys ever got here. None of us can point to anything that we've done. We can't point to our own church attendance. We can't point to our tithing receipts. We can't point to our family's generational faithfulness or our different church activities that we've hosted or led. We can't look down our noses at anyone else in this church and say, well, we have more of a right to be here than you. Friends, there's no room for pride because we all got here by grace. We didn't get here by the law. We got here by Christ. There's no room for pride. There's no room for jealousy. Perhaps you look at others in the church and you say that one person, well, you know, he seems to have it all figured out. I'm standing next to him and it's like I'm standing next to Moses. Well, remember that even Moses has his own sins. Moses had anger issues. Everyone needs to rely on Christ and receive Him by faith. All of us. And so if any of us have made progress in holiness, that too is by grace. None of us look to the law as a checklist, and none of us have turned it into a self-improvement program. And if we have, woe to us. We need to repent. None of us could do that. We all have our every need met in Christ. And that's not to say that there isn't real growth in holiness. We all have had hearts changed to love God's law and are growing in obedience to Christ. But it's not like a solo race where we're competing against each other. There's no corporate ladder to climb in the Church of Jesus Christ. Praise God. We're a team in this. The brothers and sisters in this church whom you see who have grown in grace are also gifts of grace that He gives to you. And lastly, there's no despairing and failure. No room for pride, no jealousy of others, no despairing of failure. As you discover sins that you hadn't seen in yourself as we study through God's law, you're going to find sins that you didn't even know were there. You're also going to find sins that you knew were there and yet you thought you'd gotten rid of them. I thought I'd dealt with this. I thought I'd overcome. And yet, you're going to be tempted to despair. Friend, remind yourself again of the gospel that you have believed. Look again to the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though in Christ you will be made, God didn't choose you because of how well you were doing or how well you would be doing now or even how well you will be doing when you are made perfect in holiness in the presence of God. God didn't save you because he looked down the corridor of history and saw how glorious you'd be and wanted you. No, God saved you while we were yet sinners. And he saved you that he might make you holy by his grace. And so, as you see your failures and sins, repent of them. Because the law is not your Savior, look to Christ who is. And may he give us grace. And may he be glorified in all this. The law is not your Savior. Look to Christ who is. Let's pray. Gracious God, we praise you that you did give your holy law. We thank you that it is a glorious representation communicating how you are the lawgiver, how you are holy and righteous and good, how you are unchanging and how perfect you are, and also how perfect you require of those who would serve you. And yet, Lord, we thank you that you did not give this law in a context by which we would seek to by it be saved or merit before you. But you gave it in the very context of we had already sinned against you. We were already condemned. And yet you had already saved us by your grace. Lord, would that be the context that we cling to as we look to this law? Lord, would that not blind our eyes to see the perfections of your laws? Lord, would that not stop our ears that we would say, well, I'm in this by grace and I don't like this gift of the law? No, but Lord, would it make us love you all the more? Lord, to love the Lord Jesus Christ, to glory in the salvation that you have given us. Lord, that you would work in the lives of your people. Lord, that you would be glorified in your church. Lord, we pray for all of us, Lord, that this foundational message of the gospel, that we are not saved by the works of the law, Lord, that every one of us would believe in this, trusting in you. Lord, that you would, for every one of us, let us not be tempted to pride, nor jealousy, nor despair, but Lord, trusting in you, ever growing in that trust. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.